Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 26th, 2005. Today's session is entitled Luke 24, Go to All Nations, presented by Pam Fikencher, session number FIP 2005-05. Let's listen in.
Or everybody's packing up to go home, which is part of it too. Okay, just out of who has been here most of the week? Some of you. Anybody here for the first time today? Okay, good. All right, good. So I'm going to kind of do a little bit of some reviewing, assuming you don't know anything, and some, you know, moving on from what we've already been doing. So people who've been here all week aren't bored to death, I hope. We've been looking at mainly the book of Acts, which is volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke. And even though they're not put next to each other in the Bible, they are kind of volume 1, volume 2. And looking at some of the themes in Acts and the way that the church grows there. And so today I thought we'd kind of wrap up with Luke's commission, although maybe that's not the right word for it, as a way of sort of thinking about what is it really that Luke thinks the apostles are supposed to be about. And then look at some of those beginning and ending pieces in Luke, because Luke really is very organized, and he's very intentional about kind of what his major themes and concerns are in the way he begins and ends his story. But first I thought we'd back up for a second, because I actually misnamed this session. I said, go to all nations, which of course is not a quote of Luke, it's a quote of Matthew. Most of us are probably familiar with the Great Commission of Matthew. That's the one that always gets trotted out whenever there's a, you know, conversation in the church about evangelism or whatever. You know, people name their evangelism committees the Great Commission, and you know, things like that. So we're probably mostly familiar with Matthew 28 before Jesus ascends into heaven. In Matthew, he says to the disciples, what?
Go therefore
to all nations, baptizing them, making disciples first. I had this reversed, actually. Making disciples and baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's Matthew's theme. It's a very active commission, right? It's all about the verb. Go, make, baptize, teach, and the promise is that in all of that doing, Jesus will be with them. And for Matthew, these are themes that are pretty important, of course, that discipleship is a big theme for Matthew, and that Jesus will be with us, God with us, of course, is a big theme for Matthew. So that's the one we're all familiar with, I think, and the one that is probably carries with it some baggage for some folks. I know I have lots of conversations in my own congregation with people who have kind of gut reactions to that that phrase, and you know, it's associated in their minds with you know, missionaries sent out to Africa to totally, you know, change people's native culture and you know, make them into Europeans instead of into Christian Africans and all that. But that's kind of the one we're most familiar with. Now, Luke has his own version, so to speak, of what exactly Jesus' instruction to them is. And it's a little different, partly because Luke has two volumes. He doesn't just end his story with this charge. But in fact, it's part of the whole, telling the whole story of what exactly the church did after Jesus departed from them. So let's open up. I'm going to stop for a second. I'm just curious what all your thoughts on that are. Is it a loaded term for you? The Great Commission, is it something that has some baggage, or positive associations, negative associations?
I think even if it doesn't for myself, I'm always conscious that it might for somebody else if I say it.
Right. Because it's not something you're going to...
Because I get that, like you said, back from people sometimes.
Else?
Yeah, I think we were talking about Alaska, of course. There's some interesting correlations to urban work, urban city work. And they would, many people who've been hurt by the church, I'll put it that way, would often not want to hear this part. And in the, you know, a lot of the mission stuff today, they finally are thankfully, as you are, Pam, leading us into other places in the Gospels that say go, but it's different. And yeah, that's been a very negative. The second Gospel I don't care for, but even that.
Yeah.
It's just a strange thing. And I stay with the lectionary, so I force myself to deal with some of those. Good. As a preacher, that's.
Right. In my time when I worked with this, my back up to a little bio here, I spent the first 5 years of my ministry doing a ministry called Spirit Garage. It's an outreach mainly to young adults in a heavily young adult area in Minneapolis. And when I started doing that, there were very few other Lutherans doing anything like that. So, of course, to try and learn and find some community of other people who were doing that kind of mission development, I... did a lot of crossing ecumenical lines and spent a lot of times in rooms of, you know, mainly 20-something Baptist and non-denominational preachers with goatees and, you know, baseball caps and often being the only woman in the room and almost always being the only Lutheran in the room. And one of the interesting things, you know, when you do that is you realize how much your own, every denomination has its own canon, so to speak, and... I realized how much, for me, Matthew's not really the primary gospel. I mean, I heard a lot more of John growing up than I did of Matthew. And in my own seminary training, I was really drawn much more to Luke than I was to Matthew for some of the same reasons. And Matthew's, you know, very, very popular among Baptists. And the interesting thing, I mean, I think part of it is this, you know, the Great Commission and that sort of emphasis on mission that's there. But what's interesting as I've delved back into Matthew is, you know, preaching this year in the lectionary. I mean, when Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, what does he command them to do? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You know, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of teaching Jesus does that is not really often been reflected in people's mission work, you know? I mean, that we say, you know, that this is, he commanded them to make disciples, but what in Matthew is his definition of a disciple, and what exactly is he teaching us to do is we're often kind of selective about what that means. So that's kind of one of the ways I try to work with that, with my own baggage with the Great Commission, is to say, boy, you know, what he's, everything that I commanded you is a whole lot of stuff. And most of it has very little to do with sex or, you know, the sort of typical kinds of obedience, church discipline things that we in this country have tended to think about. So it's much more radical than that. Okay, so that's Matthew. That's just kind of... let's get that baggage off of our chest for a second, and let's look at the end of Luke. Chapter 24, quick overview. In Luke's gospel, there is the scene at the empty tomb, but Jesus doesn't appear to any of the disciples. They simply find the tomb empty, the women, and then Peter go and see the tomb empty. And on the first appearance to anybody, of Jesus in the flesh is on the road to Emmaus to two disciples we've never heard of before. Right? Cleopas and this other one who's unnamed.
Mrs. Cleopas.
Mrs. Cleopas. Mrs. Cleopas, right. Yeah. When the National Youth Gathering used this text as their theme a few years ago, they decided that they were just going to name her and say it's Susanna, but they gave her a name because they figured, well, it's probably a woman and we'll just name her. But, or you could say it's unnamed so that we put ourselves in that position. We are the other disciple. headed down the road. So anyway, his first appearance in the flesh is not to any of the 12, which I think is significant. And what does he do as he's on the road with them? First, he explains the scriptures to them, talks about how the law and the prophets all explain why it is necessary for the Messiah to suffer, and then he appears to them in the breaking of the bread, and only then do they recognize him and go running back to Jerusalem, to the rest of the apostles who are gathered. And only then does Jesus appear to the 12. There's a report that he appeared to Simon, but that's just kind of told in verse 34. The Lord is risen as he appeared to Simon, but we don't have any account of what that encounter was about. So as far as we know, really, it's these unknowns that get the first appearance to Jesus. And then Jesus comes to them. And then this last scene is all of a piece, and it's the end of the gospel. Somebody want to read 36 through 43.
While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified. And though they were and thought they were seeing a ghost, he said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And see, I am sending upon you that what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God.
Okay. So is there a commission here? If that's the right word.
Eat your breakfast.
Breakfast
is the primary.
Maybe it's to wait.
Yeah, the one direct sort of very direct instruction is to wait here, right? But it's interesting that when he talks about the gospel going to all nations, it's not a go, you're going to do, you know, it's not a go do this, it's what? Verse 46. "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Yeah. You are witnesses of these things. Not, you're going to go do this, but you are being enfolded into what God is doing. This is going to be, it will be proclaimed to all nations, and you are simply, you get to be witnesses to it. Very different sort of sense of what their involvement is, isn't it? I mean, it's very clear they're going to be involved. And witnesses, of course, the word for witness is the word we get our word martyr from. So It's not a detached sort of witness, right? Witness is something that means you're very much wrapped up in it, but and very dedicated to that in some ways. But it's not a demand, it's not a command, it's simply, this is what God is doing, and your role will be to be witnesses to these things. And these things has both to do with who Jesus is, the Messiah who has suffered and risen again, and to repentance and forgiveness of sins for all nations. There's nothing here about discipleship, really, nothing about teaching, but there is something about repentance and forgiveness of sins.
It has much more of the feel of feed my sheep rather than make disciples.
How so?
Well, you have received something and now share it.
Mm. Okay, yeah. I fed you, you feed others. So, yeah. Anybody have reactions to repentance and forgiveness of sins being what this is about? What is that? Surprising, scary.
I probably have to reveal that I'm probably the only non-Lutheran here.
No, you're not.
And I've always had trouble with kind of the heavy emphasis on the sin part and sin and guilt.
Okay.
I just have a hard time with that.
Yeah.
For me, it's always been like, if you screw up, I'll forgive you just and help you keep, you know, try to do a little better. Mm-hmm. I mean, I kind of take it like, well, we all screw up. You know, we all do things that hurt other people, mm-hmm. that are not even that always pleasing to God.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then I'll help you do a little better, just, mm-hmm. you know, if you just keep on trying.
Mm-hmm. I don't think you're alone in the thing about the sin. Because to me, that's another thing that people have so much baggage with, about what? The context,
right.
What is sin, and just, I don't know if we'll do it forever, but recently, and whenever there's the word sin, I use brokenness, and it's more, people can connect with that better. Mm-hmm. There's brokenness in relationships, there's brokenness mm-hmm. in our caring for the world, and people seem to understand that better and don't get put off by the word sin, and you can understand there can be brokenness, and you don't have to be drowning in guilt. Mm-hmm. To recognize the brokenness.
So that's a reaction to the hellfire and brimstone I think we've all been exposed to.
Let's, unless others have something to share on this, I want to look at this repentance piece as it plays out a little bit in some different places in Acts, because Luke and Acts use this repentance word more than once, and there's some interesting aspects to it. I through much of my growing up, I sort of associate repent with the, you know, sort of the cartoon figure of the wacko on the corner with the sign that said repent, the end is near. It is this fire and brimstone sort of thing. But of course, repent literally means just turn around. My colleague at my home congregation, at least once a year, usually probably more like twice a year, he'll do a children's sermon on the word metanoia, on the word repent, and all he does is he has the kids come up and parade around the church, and you know, he has them follow him, and then he says, repent, and then they all turn around and go the other way. Repent. So, I mean, it's a nice way of sort of just getting out of our heads that mental image of repent being, I'm a worm.
But it's really hard. I've done that.
It's turning around.
I remember the last congregation I was in, I said, if you don't learn anything else while I'm here, I hope you all learn what the word metanoia means. And we talked about it a lot. And people still didn't get it. I mean, they didn't, when they heard the word repent, it's so hard to get that association. It's something that's built in.
Well, let's go back to the first place repentance is really kind of focused on in Luke, and that's at the very beginning of the gospel, well, not very beginning, chapter 3. After Luke finishes the birth narratives, Luke spends a lot of time with John the Baptist, and actually in Acts, too, frequently when the apostles stand up to explain who Jesus is, they start by mentioning John the Baptist. So John the Baptist figures very prominently almost as much time is given in Luke to describing the birth of John the Baptist as the birth of Jesus. He's an important figure. And then after the birth narratives, the very first thing is the proclamation of John the Baptist. Like the other Gospels, he's connected to the prophecy in Isaiah about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That is quoted. Hello.
Oh. That's supposed to be 10 o'clock
tonight.
Yeah,
I thought it was 10 tonight. They're doing the power outage, but we were warned that occasionally there would be power outages, so I guess we'll just have to keep going should that happen. So we'll come back on. So let's... chapter 3, verse 7. John, of course, is probably the real association we ought to have with the wacko on the corner saying repent, because he's about the wildest character we have in Scripture out there in the wilderness. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Here we have it, the wrath of God. "Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. Whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." John starts out, you know, with some pretty scary images, right? The fire and the axe. But when it comes to what does repentance mean? What do we do? He's very concrete. I mean, these are, you know, you can't spiritualize what he's talking about here. This is very direct. What should we do? If you have two coats, share one. If you have more food than you need, share it. Very, very simple and concrete sorts of actions. It's not repentance in the sense of, you know, get down and grovel and admit that you're worms. It's change your life. Turn around. Very concrete. So when Jesus says you're going to go out and preach, what will be preached in my name is repentance and forgiveness of sins. Turning around and forgiveness, puts a slightly different light on that, right? Something different from what we've tended to associate with repentance as being all about, you know, feeling bad about ourselves, right? It's a very concrete sort of action related to how one relates to the rest of the world. And as is very typical for Luke, it has to do with wealth. Luke is, I think, out of all the Gospels, probably the one that... we as rich Americans should be paying a lot of attention to. Luke is very concerned about wealth. He doesn't let us off the hook by spiritualizing things. He doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He says, "Blessed are the poor. And woe to you who are rich now, because you've had yours." I mean, it's, you know, he's not about to sort of turn it into some sort of spiritual sort of thing. It's concrete, rich and poor, and these matters are very important. On the other hand, Luke is also the gospel where when the rich man comes to Jesus and says, you know, "What should I do?" And Jesus says, "Sell all that you have." In Mark, that rich man goes away sad because he can't do it. He just can't bring himself to sell everything he has to follow Jesus. And in Luke, the story is left open. In Luke, the possibility is held out there that the rich might actually be able to give it up. In order to follow Jesus. I think Luke's audience probably was wealthy, and so he probably wants to hold open the possibility that, you know, even we rich folk might be able to repent. It might be possible. He's not just going to write us off. But he also isn't going to let us off the hook and say, well, you know, well, it's not really a spiritual matter. It very clearly is. Okay, let's look at a couple other repentance places. Turning to the book of Acts here. I've got the verses written up here if so many people want to look ahead. Chapter 2, 38 to 40, chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 11, 18. Pick one, look it up, and then we'll read them off here. Someone have the one from chapter 2? This is the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon.
Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation."
Okay. I probably should have had you read verse 37. So this is Peter's response to the same question John the Baptist got. What should we do? They've heard Peter's sermon that says they are cut to the heart, and they say, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter's response is, "Repent, turn around, and be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness." So there's both the turning around and the promise of forgiveness. And again, and notice again how active God is in this. This is, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and the promise is for you, everyone whom the Lord God calls to him. So God is doing the calling. God is sending the Holy Spirit. All of these things are happening, and that the repentance is simply part of this change that God is enacting for folks. And very direct parallel. Luke does this a lot. He'll take something in Acts and sort of sets up this parallel scene to what has happened in the Gospel of Luke. When Stephen dies, when Stephen is the first among the disciples to be martyred, he dies with the same words on his lips that Jesus had in terms of forgiving those who have stoned him. There's lots of these sort of parallels. Luke does this over and over again. Okay, chapter 3, verse 19. This is Peter again. This time he's at Solomon's porch, just outside the temple, and again has been preaching. And, yeah, verse 19. Someone have that one? Actually, read 19 and 10, 20.
"Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is, Jesus."
So again, the call is to repent, to turn around, and times of refreshing may come. I mean, I love that phrase. That there's this, again, this promise associated with repentance. And that's his primary call, what is called for when they hear this, what God is doing. And then let's skip ahead to chapter 11. Both of these so far have been to sermons to fellow Jews. If you were here on Monday, we went through chapter 10 and 11 in this encounter between Peter and Cornelius, which is completely divinely initiated. Peter receives a vision. Cornelius is told to send for Peter, and the two of them end up getting together simply because, you know, God is set up this meeting, and Peter ends up being welcomed in the household of Cornelius. All of Cornelius' household is baptized, and Peter, recognizing, of course, that this is a huge shift in what he thought he was being called to do. He goes from, you know, assuming that his mission primarily is to other Jews, to being told directly to go and preach to Gentiles. So Peter has to go back to Jerusalem then to kind of give account of what has happened, because a lot of the other apostles probably aren't so sure this is the right thing to do. And so Peter has to go back and explain what has happened and why he has been going to the household of the Gentile. So chapter 11 is his account of what has happened. And verse 17, let's read 17 and 18. If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? When they heard this, they were silenced. Then they praised God, saying, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. God has given the repentance that leads to life. That's an interesting turn of phrase. I mean, most of the time we think of repentance as this completely, you know, this is what you have to do, right? And here it's being described as a gift. And that they understand, the apostles understand it as a gift. They know that this is something that leads to life, and they just assume that it was for them and not for Gentiles. And in this whole divinely initiated encounter between Peter and Cornelius, it becomes clear that this gift is intended not just for them, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, that God might give that gift of repentance beyond the boundaries of who they thought they were being called to go to. So, you know, you think about this verse and then you flip back to chapter 24. What has Jesus promised? He hasn't said, you know, go to all nations. They actually, in Luke, it's very much an unfolding sort of thing. Jesus doesn't say, I want you to go to the Gentiles now. And they certainly don't seem to assume that that's the case until in Acts the Spirit sort of pushes them in that direction. But the promise is certainly coming to be fulfilled. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses. That they simply are enfolded into this action that God is doing, that this repentance and forgiveness is being given, not just to Jews, not just to Jews who speak Greek, not just to Jews and Samaritans, but to all nations. And all nations is shorthand in that kind of parlance for including non-Jews. Nations and Gentiles is sort of a, they're sort of parallel constructions, so.
I'm intrigued here by, again, that word unhindered. That comes at the end with Paul. It's exactly the same word in the Greek. It's exactly the same.
Who was I to hinder God?
Yeah.
Yep.
So is there, do you think Luke, I mean, it's an Acts almost unique word, isn't it? And then, that you know, that I wonder if Luke had a path, because as it grows then from there, so, well, the last word in the book.
Yeah.
Is also unhindered, if that's the goal, that Luke wants everybody to see how God, this is everybody learning how God's at, which is what you're just saying, how God's at work here.
Uh-huh.
You know, and then they sort of get it as they go along, and every time they get it, it's all of a sudden they can speak unhindered.
Yeah, yeah. For those of you who weren't here earlier in the week, this list here, this is from the beginning. When Luke sets out his gospel, he says, you know, why am I telling this story? To give an orderly account so you may know the truth, and knowing here is this word epinosis, which is repeated several times in Luke. It's a kind of understanding, it's a specific, it's a word for know, but it's like understanding know. And these are kind of all these themes that are, and the very last verse of the book of Acts, when Paul is under house arrest, and it says he remained there for 2 years, welcoming all who came to him, that being important because this sense of, you know, whenever something happens in Acts, it almost always leads to people coming together in a household, and that people are welcomed in. The apostles are welcomed in by Lydia and by Cornelius, and they share in table fellowship, which is, and that's of tremendous social significance for that time, because that to welcome someone into your home, that meant to drop those distinctions of male, female, Jew, Gentile, that sort of thing. So he welcomes all. He stays there at his own expense. Money is a very big issue for Lukács, as I mentioned, and the fact that Paul is doing this without profiting from it is important to Luke. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God with all boldness, and the gospel spreads unhindered. And this is that Greek word for unhindered. And that unhindered word, as Nancy said, it comes up over and over again. When the Ethiopian eunuch comes to, he and Philip have been conversing about the prophet Isaiah, and Philip says, well, this is about Jesus, and he tells him the story of Jesus, and they come to the river, and the Ethiopian says, well, there's water here. What's to prevent me from being baptized? Prevent, there is the same word. What's to hinder me from being baptized? Peter says, who is I to hinder God, when he's brought to Cornelius? And actually, and at the end of that, at the end of chapter 10, it's the same word. Peter says, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, when he sees that the Spirit has come upon Cornelius and all his household? Withhold is the same word. Can anyone hinder, can anyone stop what God is doing? And that's kind of the question. What's standing in the way? How are we getting in the way of God is sort of, I think, kind of the question, not what do we have to do to make God's work happen, but how can God's Spirit work unhindered? One thing that's fairly clear in the book of Acts, that one of the things that does get in the way is wealth. There are several points along the way that wealth and money are what is at issue and what is preventing the Spirit from working. I'm curious, as you think about this and the connections to your own sense of what God is doing in the world, what hinders? What needs to get out of the way?
Self. Me.
I don't think he's here today. Somebody who, I think he was actually at 7:30, somebody commented yesterday, or was it yesterday or the day before, that, this is one of those issues for Lutherans, pardon me for the insider conversation here, but maybe you'll relate to it, was sort of objecting to the idea that, you know, that this is the acts of God, not the acts of the apostles, because he thinks that, you know, we're Lutherans are too, we're too shy about saying that people do things. So it's one of those two-edged swords, I think. On the other hand, you wonder, I mean, does the gospel spread because Peter and Paul are who they are, or does it spread in spite of who they are, and their biases and their passions and their personalities?
I think it's in spite of, you know, Luke, of course, you eat your way to the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I mean that seriously. And if you work with if you work with people who don't eat well, mm-hmm. you see the relationship. You actually see it. But aside from that, you know, the word idiot, that's what Peter, that's what they're called. They're idiots. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the idiots, you know, there's a whole book series called The Idiots, based mm-hmm. on that same word from Luke. And what are, they're uneducated and ordinary people. Yeah. And they speak so boldly. Mm-hmm. And the learned folks, so the institutional folks, if you will, they don't get this, because this is not good if it's just an ordinary, uneducated Peter, Paul, Mary's, Nancy, you get it. I think Luke runs that for me, at least. And I've always found the barrier, even the word, I've not used the word nations, I take it out and I use the Greek. Because if you work in an ethnic neighborhood right. like I do, it's so foolish. Because if you took, look what we're doing worldwide. We're a mess in, we want to bring democracy, or the gospel, the nations, if you will, yeah. to a nation that is ethnically divided all over the place. And you go to any city, any, you can't even get away from it in the Lutherans with the Norwegians and the Swedes. Still, to this day. And the Germans, yeah. and the Danes. And they're all so proud. And they'll build churches literally right next to each other because I ain't going to be with you.
I was telling someone, I live in Lakewood, Ohio, there's two Lutheran churches. Now, one moved, but there was two right across the street from each other. It was like, what is this?
So I just love the word ethnic. I just say God, you know, Jesus came to the ethnics. And then they wouldn't have had this sense of national boundary lines like we were talking.
And in Acts 10, whenever the Spirit fell on the Gentiles, Acts 10 or 11,
yeah, 10.
They were shocked.
Yeah,
I mean, Peter yeah. was shocked. I mean, like, God worked in spite of him.
Right.
Yeah.
Eat.
Yeah, yeah, right, yeah. right.
Eat this, fool.
It was kind of like an unfolding. Like, we didn't know that the gospel was for the Gentiles. And they argued about that.
So are we saying that what hinders us is our difficulty to get across ethnic things? But we haven't answered your question. I don't know. I think it is sometimes.
I mean, it can. You know, I mean, in the case of Acts, God certainly works pretty hard to break down those biases.
I'm a social worker, and I operate a lot on Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And for those, I can never remember what's in the middle. It's a triangle, for those yeah. who don't know. And at the top is self-actualization, and at the bottom it's basic need. And what's intriguing to me is when I've traveled to England or Germany, the churches are all empty. Those of us who are at the top in the self-actualization piece seem to feel as our spiritual, that piece of ourselves, that spiritual piece somehow is diminished, where those on the bottom really understand the need for God on a day-to-day basis, because that's how they live. So it's always intriguing to me that the farther we go up, the more comfortable we become often, the less we're in touch with how much we need God every day in a real tangible sense.
I wonder, my husband and I have had this conversation about, you know, because he works with city planning and the other interesting thing about Acts, of course, is that it's, you know, this is the civilized, ethnic, you know, crossroads of the Greco and Roman Empire, all these places where these, you know, I mean, the gospel didn't start, you know, the church really started in this very diverse place and very urban atmospheres. And why is it that so often we have this image of, you know, well, to get close to God, we have to go out into the wilderness and into nature, and you know, we sort of associate the city with bad, and, you know, God is kind of out there in the wilderness. And I think, we hiked a Copper Basin yesterday with both our kids.
Wow.
And I said, you know, at the end of the day, I was like, well, you know, there's something about spending the day focusing on basic needs that's actually kind of good for us, I think. You know, it was like you worry about putting one foot in front of the other, yeah. and do we have enough water, and do we have enough food, and let's just get down the mountain together without breaking a leg. And there's something about that experience, which in some ways is very close to who we are as human beings. And you get, I mean, maybe that's why we need to go into the wilderness. It's not because God's out there, but because we forget who we are as human beings. And we need to get down to that basic, you know, food, drink, staying dry, not breaking limbs,
survival mode.
I mean, and then in some ways, maybe that's the bottom of the hierarchy of needs, but that's also, in some ways, I think that's the place sometimes where we are more open to the Spirit. And that perhaps is why when John, you know, when people say, what should we do? John says, get rid of the wealth, get rid of the extra stuff. It's partly about sharing with others.
But isn't that interesting? That's
what we need to do.
Unlike the purpose-driven life, quote unquote, Rick Warren. And I read it and I liked a lot of his stuff. But it's precisely, he says, it's not a religious work. It's a cultural work. And you know it right from the title, purpose-driven. And we're a driven people, driven to drink, driven to kill, driven to succeed, the positives. And in Luke, at least, I think everybody but Mark says Jesus was led. And continually you'll see he's led, or the disciples are led, not driven. And led to where? To the place where he will get famished and hungry. In the time when turn these temptations, they were simply good things, frankly. I wish I could turn rocks into bread instead of the donuts I used to give out. And so, to me, you know, Bonhoeffer, this is an interesting one for me, because, you know, I always read these, you read these guys and you wonder if they really meant it. But Bonhoeffer wrote this one letter from prison, and that's always interesting, that his solution was this: you should close all the churches. Close them all and start over. And I have often thought about, that's what Sunday should be. Lock the door, and if anybody wants to come back, good. But it better be for some reason other than tea and what's Mrs. Olson doing with Mr. Olson over there. Or whatever the case is.
Right.
I wouldn't use that as Bonhoeffer's statement for the whole thing. But in his own young life, when he looks at his institutional question, what's stopping this gospel from getting anywhere?
Or what's God doing?
Or what's God doing?
That we may or may not be getting in the way of. You know, in Acts it's very clear what God is doing is appearing to Cornelius and driving Philip out on the road to meet with some stranger from Ethiopia. And you know, and the church is... the church, particularly in Jerusalem, is just trying to catch up. There's several times where people have to go back to Jerusalem and say, okay, this is what happened, and, you know, really, it wasn't my idea. You know, the Spirit of God did this, and, you know, I'm not trying to stir up the waters here. It's just what happened, and Jerusalem has to sort of say, well, okay, we'll let you, you know, but just don't eat any meat, sacrifice the idols, or, you know, they sort of, they usually kind of say, okay, we'll let it go, but, you know,
There's a couple things here.
Pardon?
But we'll draw the line here.
Yeah, yeah.
So you going to Chicago after this?
Right. And the church in Jerusalem actually has, it ends up being the one that has the most trouble. I mean, a couple times where it says, you know, the disciples are scattered, not because they're ready to go out and do mission, but because they have persecuted. And it's the persecution that actually ends up leading to the gospel spreading in other places, because people are fleeing Jerusalem. Or there's famine, and you know, Jerusalem is the pool, ends up being the needy church that needs these new churches to send back help. So the center, what people assumed the center was, really gradually loses the importance. I wonder what's God doing with all of the unchurch related spirituality in our culture right now, you know, some of which we might look at and say, oh, it's really thin and it's really not, you know, not the real thing.
What kind of things are you talking about?
Well, last Monday night, Chris Sharon, who was teaching coordinator last week, did a forum. He has just finished a book on the spirituality of U2. I mean, here's this rock band that's been around for 25 years. It's one of the most popular bands in the world. And a lot of their music is either directly or indirectly scriptural or, you know, theological. And they used to have a practice of ending every concert singing Psalm 40. And they'd have, you know, you'd have stadiums full of secular Europeans who probably haven't darkened the door of a church for most of their lives, singing Psalm 40, knowingly or unknowingly, but that's what they're singing. you know, and so yeah, I had to listen to that and I go, well, what is God doing with that? You know? Bono may be, you know, a far greater missionary than most mainline denominations put together. I mean, not only because he's, you know, leading concerts, but because at the same time he's, you know, advocating for more aid to the poor in Africa, and he does so in a very understated sort of, you know, when he's asked about his faith, it's usually something, he says something along the lines of, you know, well, I'd like to be a Christian, or, you know, I mean, he has this very sort of understated way of sort of saying that he'll wear a cross, but he doesn't, you know, he doesn't stand up and he preaches, but not in churchy language at all. Occasionally in biblical language, but not in churchy language. I wonder what God's doing with that.
I think God is a part of that in terms of how we are created. I think we have a deep sense, deep need for meaning and significance that I think is getting expressed now in spirituality. Mm-hmm. But I react to the idea that things are happening in spite of or despite us.
Yeah.
God works through people.
Yeah.
God isn't out there doing his own thing. That's why Jesus came, and we only come to serving God or being alive in God through the cross. And for me, the significance of repentance is everything we do is self-justifying. That's what it means to be enslaved to sin. Our motivation for doing everything is to create a significant being. And we are enslaved to that. And so we can add all kinds of religion onto that. Or we can sell all that we have and give it to the poor. If it's for that self-justifying reason, it ultimately will be death. It will destroy us and those around us. So it's only as we die with Christ, that self-justifying self that we've created goes to the cross and experiences a death with Christ, that we are set free from it to do things not in order to become somebody, but because we are somebody by the grace of God. Mm-hmm. So the problem with spirituality for me is it's all saying we are all children of God, but we are so afraid of letting go of our self-justifying somebody that we can't really embrace it or hear it. And so God frees us in a way to serve him, to be alive in him or her, and to be alive in Christ in such a way that we can share. And we are never perfect vessels. We are an important part of what's happening. God isn't doing it without us. Let me say it that way. For me.
Can we go back to, because I was in the very conservative church and now I'm an Episcopalian.
Yeah.
So it shows you where I moved to. And part of it was because of that fire and brimstone and sin. But on the other hand, sometimes I think we aren't sorry enough. You know, you see a lot of rationalization and denial, the two that I see a lot in my work. But sometimes I think we're just not sorry enough. You know, we think if we do terrible things or hurt people, and we say, well, I'm sorry. That's it, you know, but that's not really it. That's not what David had to do. You know, he had to really be sorry. And so sometimes I struggle with that, you know, the tension of those two. And, you know, how to make those okay for myself. Not thinking the worm theology. And yet sometimes knowing that we're not really very sorry most of the time. And we're lots of times only sorry when we're caught.
I guess that's why I love the word repentance as meaning turning around. Because it's not, you know, it's not, oh, I feel sorry. I mean, my husband and I have this discussion sometimes because he likes it when I, you know, he's always wishing I would preach a little more, you know, stick it to him, you know. No, because, you know, sometimes during the course of the week, like on a Tuesday or Wednesday, I'm like, man, you know, what I really want to say on Sunday is just, you know, lay on the line, you know. And and I usually don't quite go that far, and you know, occasionally he'll kind of say, well, he's right, and I say, but the problem is, you know, the problem with fire and brimstone is that if you make people feel too bad, then they think they've done something.
Yep.
You know, I went to church on Sunday, and boy, the preacher beat us up, and aren't we, you know, man, I felt terrible, you know, because of X, Y, and Z, but then there's no, we feel like we've done this, you know, emotional sort of whatever, feeling sorry, but there's no repentance, there's no turning, there's no actual action, because we've been beaten up, you know, and it's way too easy to let, especially in our individualistic culture, to let that sort of emotional, oh, I feel bad, be somehow what we think is required of us.
Well, in AA, you have to do a little restitution. I mean, if you think you've hurt someone, you have to call them and say, I'm sorry. Or, you know, I didn't mean, you know, I'm sorry for what happened. And, so it's a hard tension sometimes.
But I think what you're talking about is that's really what anybody needs to know, because I know we're out of time, but we can keep talking. I mean, I think that's what she's saying repentance is about. It's more than just saying I'm sorry and going on with your life. The turning includes looking into ourselves. What do I need to repair?
Mm-hmm. See, you just did what you just were asking. Because I just love it. Hannah Arendt, in her Human Conditions, wonderful book, and her she's not a Christian, said the genius of Jesus was forgiveness, of course. And what you just did for us here is you said, I have to stop and release you. If you want to go, go. You know, that's forgiveness. You know, you don't have to stick around and listen to us fools. You can leave. And you can do your coffee or do whatever you're going to do out there. And she said you can hold whole nations in bondage by the fact of brim and... And you know, she's being finally, it's incredible that her stuff has become very for our time.
Who was this you mentioned?
Hannah Arendt or Arendt?
Did you read Life of the Mind? I could only understand the first part. She talks about the banality of evil.
Yeah, she wrote Eichmann Trials.
Yeah, it was so powerful. It really changed my life.
Yeah, well, that's what I mean. And then her Human Condition book.
Arendt.
Yeah.
Arendt. And she's hard. She's deep.
She's not easy to read. No.
Well, you asked the question, what's God doing with the spirituality in our age? And I think that's why our study earlier in the week on Acts 17 was so powerful, you know, today, because the gospel came into a culture of spirituality.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it was that spirituality that allowed people to be receptive, I think.
Hmm.
Or at least God used to do this.
God used all these people that Acts Paul's devout or opposed
right.
in some way.
And you know, some good friends of mine are missionaries in Lebanon right now.
Wow.
And Islam or means to be a true follower of God, and so part of the way that they're bringing the gospel is to talk about not to convert them from Islam, not to usurp the language, but to say, to come into that culture and say, here's how you become a true follower of God is by through the cross and in fact they say that they're followers of the way. Like the early church did, instead of saying Christian, because it's become such a westernized, loaded thing. But so they're coming to that culture with what people are open to in their own spirituality. I think that's true in our culture now, that we can bring, I think Bono's unique because he's coming from a Christian perspective and bringing it as he lives out his life and faith. I think some of the other spirituality cultures is a little bit more not as centered. So,
right.
You know,
yeah.
And so,
no, it doesn't start with.
You know, and so, but I think it's still an opportunity for us, like Paul used in Acts 17. So I think it's a real opportune time for us to bring the gospel.
May I please invite you at 3:00, this discussion will be continued. Looking at
various or different ways of looking at sin and repentance and what it's about. And so I welcome you.
Thanks. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.